Well, our occasional series in Psalms, this section of Psalms has brought us this morning to Psalm 59. The heading being this: there is nothing nice to say about sin. There is nothing nice to say about sin. And we'll see that as we go through. Well, this, I imagine, is not the psalm that you would most pick up and read. More likely you'd read perhaps Psalm 23 or Psalm 46 or something like that. Whereas these heavier and more solemn psalms, well, we might ask, what has this to do with me? What is this able to say to me at the moment? What is this able to say to me in my circumstances? Well, we'll hopefully find something it has to say for us all in a moment there. But let's remember this, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means those passages which may not be, if you like, our favorite passages, and well, you may rush to tell me at the end that actually Psalm 59 is your favorite psalm, but I would wonder. There is nevertheless given here what is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we, people of God, that we may be complete, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we believe that of all parts of scripture. Okay, some don't so immediately give their lessons to us, and we may have to inquire more carefully and closely and read particularly the Old Testament in the light of the New and see in the light of the more clearly revealed coming of the Saviour. Promises there in the Old Testament, but it's under types and shadows. The hints are there. There are what somebody described, a pervasive implication. It's everywhere there. When we see it with the eyes of the New Testament, well, we see it now. And it applies equally to some of these heavier and more solemn passages where we find the psalmist. Well, there is a theme of praise. There is a theme of worship in there. But his reflections, much of it here, is upon the wicked and their behavior, and particularly their behavior toward him. And we notice, don't we, there, that this is a psalm of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Not very pleasant. And a time that he reflects upon by inspiration and with what we might say still the Old Testament law. It's the law of Moses. It's not so much yet the full measure of grace and truth that comes by Jesus Christ, but nevertheless instructive, what he's saying, what he's feeling, the burden that is his. And Psalm 59 conveys something of that to us. It's the whole counsel of God, isn't it? The whole counsel of God. There are parts of the counsel of God that we may warm to more easily, more instinctively. Well, who doesn't like the themes of grace? Who doesn't like the hopes and promises of heaven? Who doesn't like to think about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sinners? Surely. But there are other things too that God has given to us in scripture by inspiration for our profit and for our stimulation and to provoke us to think perhaps more deeply about things, about people, about ourselves, and maybe come to some different conclusions. We call ourselves evangelicals, right? That means we're believers in the good news. It means that we're believers in the Bible, all of it, every part of it. It was a helpful reminder, wasn't it? Those of us Tuesday just referring back again to the visit of Creation Ministries. Well, it's all of the Bible, all of it, from the beginning of it. And not just kind of wishing away Genesis 1 to 11 as being myth. So, you know, it's history, and it's describing events, and it's describing events as they actually were events, and days are days, and not sort of funny lengths of time spanning millions of years, if you like, or big happenings and death, which only came into the world through sin. But no, rather, there is death happening all the time beforehand, because it's theistic evolution that was the subject, that God was in control of evolution. All these dead ends and deaths of animals and creatures coming to nothing, that God was somehow just kind of watching over it, waiting his time, when you think, right, now I'll intervene here. Let's grab these couple of people, Adam and Eve, we'll call them, these apes that were sort of wandering about, and give them a different spin now. No, that is not what scripture teaches us. So that's not what we think. And even though we may be troubled at times by scientists and what they're saying and the authority with which they speak and the credentials that they have after their names, we have to say they are but novices when it comes to events that they've not observed, and that God is the expert and the authority, and that the Bible, therefore, should rule over our thinking, conduct of our science, our philosophy, conduct of our worldview and how we construct that, over our culture, over our lifestyle. It doesn't need me to tell you that it's anything but the Bible, by and large, that is ruling over Western culture and Western lifestyles. But anyway, scripture is our guide. Even these darker colors that are in scripture, these darker themes that come through, these thoughts and expressions that we might find perhaps on the surface a little shocking, well, it's all for our profit. What a first heading then. Believers are in the midst of foes. Believers are in the midst of foes. And that is a very, very frequent theme in Psalms. People take the feeling of the psalmist and try to identify with it when they're feeling a bit down for whatever reason they're feeling down. But the psalmist actually very often gives you the reason why it is that he is feeling very charged, very, very strongly about things. And here he's feeling it because somebody's trying to kill him. And that's perhaps as good a reason as any to feel quite strongly when there are people. And we notice there that this is not for any of transgression of his own. He reminds himself and us in verse 3 and verse 4, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. And David is able to say that in all sincerity and integrity. It's not something that he has done that has actually led to, well, we know, isn't it? It's Saul, who here, the king at that time, but beginning his kingship now is falling apart. He himself as a man is falling apart spiritually. His disobedience and failure to follow God's instructions, meaning that he has forfeit the throne. And the David is to be his successor, but the king, King Saul, is not particularly willing for that to happen. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, most particular relevance to this particular psalm, but really just a sample of what Saul was about in his trying to destroy, kill David. So just reading 1 Samuel 19 from verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. David was playing music with his hand. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And so she let him down through the window and then put some things in the bed there to make it look as if David was asleep and give him more time to escape. So he was in difficulty, real risk. And when somebody has tried to pin you down with a spear, you begin to very clearly get the idea that their intentions towards you are not particularly friendly. And that was only further proved by Saul having his men guard the house. Again, if you see that, your house surrounded by people with spears, don't think the best of them. Their intentions are not at all good. And David had to flee for his life. And he had to. He was going to be killed otherwise. But it is the fact that God's hand was upon David that his life was preserved. And how again and again, when you read through the narrative following from that, how God preserves David again and again. He gets betrayed by different people, but then he gets a message and he's helped and he's able to escape. And though a fugitive, nevertheless, he's always one step ahead of Saul. And the Lord is with him in that. But he is feeling himself in the midst of foes. He's got Saul against him, all Saul's chief men that they're acting as his henchmen. He's got an ally, of course, in Jonathan, one of the king's sons. But very much in the minority, he feels that is. There he is, having to flee, having to face all of this, bloodthirsty men around him. And he hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's conducted himself there as a soldier, leader amongst Saul's captains, though it is that he's slain his tens of thousands compared to Saul's thousands. Yet that wasn't something where David was trying to make a point or trying to kind of do some one-upmanship, simply that God was with him in the way that God was not with Saul. And Saul couldn't cope with that. But we find that is a frequent theme. And although I hope nobody's tried to pin you down with a spear this morning or this last week, you haven't got a report of somebody shooting at you or trying to end your life in a very, very obvious way like that. But we are in the midst of foes. We are amidst people who have no sympathy whatsoever for the Christian faith. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. And that's a big theme in Scripture. And it's a theme that comes through to us here. Neighbours, family, friends. Why? He smilingly said, bishops are enemies of the truth. And when I reading there, perhaps you did, of Franklin Graham, son there, Billy Graham, and his visit to the UK. I'm not sure whether it's happening or not happening, because so many venues that were offering a place to hold the rallies that were going to be held, then under pressure, folded and refused to allow their premises, their venues, to be used for the promulgation of the Christian truth. Franklin Graham's stated views on the unacceptability of homosexual practice had put him beyond the pale, and had put him beyond the pale of the Bishop of Newcastle, who Newcastle was one of the venues there that somewhere in the city, one stadium, whatever, was going to be used. And she put it round to all the diocese, all the parish churches, that they should not support this visit of Franklin Graham, that this was not the message that she wanted to see put across. And that was her contribution to things there. Well, I don't think she's any great friend of ours in that. What took us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, think about that. If we're seeing David there surrounded by these Sauls, these workers of iniquity, people rising up against the Lord's people, bloodthirsty men, well, we might just for a moment ponder that, because that really is a portrait of sinners. That's a portrait of sinners. That's what is within their hearts. And although you may have been converted before you or I became literally a bloodthirsty man, a bloodthirsty woman, that nevertheless the capability was there, that capacity to morph into this under the right or wrong circumstances, to develop those kinds of hatreds, that kind of deceitfulness. You look, and it is so unflattering, isn't it, what is described here, that they have words of them, lips are full of sin. It says in verse 12, cursing and lying, which they speak. And David pleads that these people would be consumed in verse 13 in God's wrath, that they may not be, and that they may learn instead, as verse 5 describes it, that God is the one. He rules. He is the God who is over all. And again, that's there in verse 13, that they may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Well, that was a discovery that you and I made if we became Christians, that we realized that there is a God who rules and that he will consume sinners in their wrath. And that when we analyzed ourselves very honestly, we could see that our hearts were capable of deceit and lies and cursing and self-centeredness and quite cruel violence, quite vindictive, vengeful sorts of attitudes. And we needed to see that we would be punished. God is going to punish, wake to punish all the nations. It says in verse 5, do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. And we realize that, in fact, the law would say that. That was God's law. No mercy there. It is that you should do these things. You must do them. You must do it all. And if you fail in any particular, then your life is forfeit. And that discovery drove us, in fact, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, there's more than the psalm discloses about the purposes of God. And the mercy which David had himself discovered is the mercy that any can discover. We know, don't we, the testimonies of people who had descended into barbarity and violence of the worst kind and had literally fulfilled bloodthirstiness, had done the equivalent of Saul and tried to pin people down with spears or modern equivalents, and they found mercy. Well, there we are. These are the foes that we once were. We were the people that were the problem. We were not part of the solution. We were part of the problem. And God had mercy upon us. And so we have now, as we reflect on the world that we are in and that we have been saved out of, well, it is not in that an invitation to comfort and ease, to find popularity from the population at large. But no, we find, don't we, often there their opposition and increasing opposition at times towards us. And they're dying in their sins. And that should trouble us. So believers are in the midst of foes. We once were those foes. By God's grace, we're now friends of the Lord. Second heading, sin's portrait. Well, we've already been thinking about that, haven't we, to an extent. And what we often find in the Old Testament is sin, whatever it is, described at its most extensive, shown to its worst degree, like Saul and his attitude and his opposition now to the purposes of God. How extreme that it is. And none of it is flattering, isn't it? Workers of iniquity, transgressors, verses 2 and verse 5. The God is telling us what it's about. The heart is a den of iniquity. We've been saying a maelstrom of cruelty, anger, violence that it expresses. But just to draw on a few points there, and one in which David is led to consider the mouth. The mouth. What comes out of the mouth? And he has it in verse 12. Read it a moment ago, didn't we? For the sin of their mouth, and the words of their lips, and the cursing and lying which they speak. What we say, what comes out of our mouths? Well, it's often an early warning of deeper issues that are amiss. And I'm going to have my second point in a minute, is pride. Well, what the mouth is speaking is often an indication of pride. Again, in verse 7, we read, swords are in their lips. What a graphic picture that is. You wouldn't get near to somebody who had swords in their lips. You wouldn't kiss them or embrace them. This is like having coronavirus, isn't it? There you have swords in your lips, I'm off. And that's the picture that the Lord describes, this violence and cruelty, vindictiveness that proceeds from them. And David is a little aghast that he's done nothing actually to provoke it, but it just sort of spontaneously comes at him. Well, we can have swords in our lips at times if we're negative about people. It's always negative. Sometimes we can be that, can't we? Negative. Oh, insulting, putting down people. And that can be a very, very unhelpful, very untidy trait in modern culture. We're looking for clever put-downs and that. Watch this clever put-down, it will say, of so-and-so shutting somebody else up there, you know. Well, sometimes the person, I'm sure, deserves to be putting it that way, shut up. And we're saying absolute nonsense or stupid ignorance, and somebody put them a bit right on it. But other times, it's just one-upmanship again, and the cruelty of people's lips and what they say. Being very unkind, all kinds of unkind things about people's appearance and how they speak, what they look like, what kind of, what sorts of clothes they wear, whatever it might be, and can be very derogatory about that. I was reading somewhere there and being very derogatory about a town, not a town in our county, in another county, and kinds of negative things being said about this place. Place I know a little bit there, and I certainly wouldn't be saying all that the critics were saying about it, as if nothing good could come out of this particular place. And people can be very, very full of generalizations, can't they, like that, and just sort of speak ill of somewhere or someone, when there's much more to the story, really, than they are telling it. Ugly words that people said about each other over the Brexit, whatever else it might be, from one side and from the other side. And even, well, if I borrow just what I've heard said or overheard, somebody overheard said about the coronavirus. Well, this one here, some younger people talking about it and really thought that older people are most at risk. Well, they are, kind of serves them right, really. Serves them right for, we can guess a few things there. And just basically concluding, well, there's natural selection, so there we are, we just get on with it then, don't we? Well, that wasn't perhaps the most helpful things that we've had reported to us. The mouth, what it says, and it tells you a little bit about what's going on inside. Sometimes, to people's credit, when they're challenged, they'll actually think, what is it? What have I just said? What's that saying about me? And they go and do some homework and realize it's not saying anything good about them, and that they change, they repent. And that's always beautiful, and that's always wonderful when that happens. But it is, isn't it, an underlying problem. It's pride. Got it there in verse 12, isn't it? Let them even be taken in their pride. That's what was happening. Saul and his people were maybe flattering to some extent David, but really there was murder in their hearts. And deep down within, there is pride. Pride. That man is a proud, proud creature and puts himself as number one, thinks he's the smartest, the cleverest, the best, the most virtuous that's out there, and that everybody else is a fair few rungs lower. And really that God isn't in the competition either, that we're number one and God has to compete to be heard, that we've got it right. And if he says something else, he's got it wrong. I mean, that's what bishops are saying, isn't it? We've got it right. God's got it wrong. What he is saying in the Bible about certain things, he must have got it wrong. That's not what we believe. We believe something different. Well, I love the thought. That's pride. That's thinking our intellect, our morality, our ideas are the best out, and that there's no real competition to be had. And we can see, can't we, there, that in verse 7 at the end, for they say, who hears? Who hears? Who are we accountable to? Nobody. Who's listening to what we're doing or taking any real notice of it? There's nobody out there. There's nobody important enough to be able to put a stop on what we are doing. We are the people, and we do just as we like. No accountability. God isn't going to intervene. God doesn't care if he's there at all. And that attitude was there then, and that attitude is very modern. What we can see as well underlying it is something very carnal. That's the description of them, like dogs howling. Well, that comes up twice. You'll have noticed verse 6. At evening, they return growling like a dog and go all around the city. Very graphic, isn't it? Indeed, they belch with their mouth. And again, that theme, that idea, that picture crops up again, verses 14 and 15. Again, at evening, they return. They growl like a dog, go all around the city. They wander up and down for food. They howl if they're not satisfied. Well, that's pretty basic kind of living, isn't it? There is pride. And amongst that pride, there's not much clever stuff there. It's all basically materialism. It's all about comforts and consuming and basics. Basic carnal materialism. Poor things. And David doesn't flatter them here. They're like dogs. And, well, the dog lover's here, so I'll tread carefully. But, you know, dogs at their worst here, just wild, sort of feral kind of dogs, just wandering round the city, kind of getting everywhere you don't want them and eating scraps. And if they don't get enough to eat, howling. Not thinking nice sort of domesticated dogs here that we look after and behave impeccably. I'm sure they always do. But wild dogs just prowling around the city and just living off the scraps and dog-eat-dog kind of thing. If they can't get what they're enough to eat, then they howl. Well, it's all pretty material, all pretty, pretty ugly stuff. The psalmist here, David, reflects us. Often all it amounts to, it's pretty carnal stuff. It's just grabbing what you want and having more of what you want. It's just greed and these kinds of things. And if people aren't satisfied, well, then they just howl. They just make an awful noise and they're unhappy and they're grumpy and always wanting more, never satisfied. God's not ruling over them. The psalmist pleads there that they would know that God rules there in Jacob in verse 13 to the ends of the earth. Who hears, they say? Who listens? Who is on our case? We're a law to ourselves. And of course, they're not. And if we think that we are a law to ourselves and that we are above somehow what God has said, that he won't apply those same rules to us, he won't implement discipline on us, we're above his rebukes or any of his chastisement, think again. There are always lessons that he is bringing to break down our pride and to break down our carnality, our kind of this worldliness, and to refocus our thoughts on glory instead. So there's sin's portrait, and it's often a portrait of us, sadly, even as Christians at times, very sadly, and we have to reckon with it and own the portrait and be ready to repent, be ready to say, that is just unacceptable. It's unacceptable to God. And now by his grace, I've seen it's unacceptable to me. And I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to change. And we look for his help in that. So a beautiful process can follow. So my final heading, the sweet taste of mercy. The sweet taste of mercy. So sprinkled in and amongst these very gloomy, dark kind of themes and the desire for justice to be brought upon the wicked, which it surely will if we don't repent and they don't repent. But David reflects on the sweet taste of mercy. And that is all there as well. Verses 16 and 17. He is going to sing. He's going to sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. Well, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? What a contrast with the others. They're like the dogs howling at night. That's them. That's their day. All they're left at the end of their day with is howling. It hasn't gone well. They haven't got enough. And no song on their lips. Nothing tuneful. Nothing beautiful. It's howling. The dog yesterday out here, poor thing was chained up while the owner was in one of the shops. Oh, pitiful sound. The howling that this dog was making, not a neglected dog at all. It's obviously a dog that didn't like being left for a moment on its own. And dear, this poor sound that it was emitting. Well, David is going to sing. He's going to sing. And he was trying his best to soothe Saul, wasn't he, in that reading a moment ago, playing on the harp there for him when Saul then tried to pin him down with a spear. Well, our God, of course, hears the song of his people. And he approves it and says, you sing it well, rightly, because I'm a God of mercy. David, you've got it right. You've read me right. You've seen something far more than others have seen. They're just unwilling to countenance that I'm a God of mercy. They just say, well, who hears? Well, you've heard and we've heard and we've heard about ourselves. It's been painful, but we've heard about him. And that has lifted our countenance. That's brightened us because we've learnt of his mercy. We've learnt that he reaches to liars and corrupt people and people who growl like dogs, materialistic, covetous people, idolaters. And he has mercy on them and he favours them and he shows kindness to them. And we find friendship in him. And David has, because he narrowly, but nevertheless escaped Saul's clutches. He was able still to be able to hold his life as a prize. God had been with him. And David, though a fugitive, though having experienced, still is experiencing great dangers in the midst of foes, but there is peace and there is contentment. God is his defense, a refuge in the day of his trouble. Trouble, that's what others intended for him, cursing him, lying against him, wanting to kill him. But they've not succeeded, because God is his defense. God is his refuge. He's been able to find, in the midst of foes, when all looked up, have you got the king against you and all of his main men? You're in big trouble, I would have thought. But not when God is with you. And we can find the same ourselves. Look at us, small company here, and looking at coronavirus and what that might do to us there. And, well, indeed, sobering. But God is our refuge. God is our defense in the day of our trouble. And David turns it around, doesn't he? And turns it now into a song. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. God, whom he's prayed to at the beginning, verse 1, deliver me and defend me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. And that's not a forlorn hope. That's not just hoping that somehow a God of indifference might just take a bit of interest, or a God preoccupied with other weightier matters might not really have the time to bother with David. No, he has the time and he has the inclination to help. And he does help. And we can say, can't we, each of us, I'm sure, time and time again, of the help that he has given to us. We may feel a little weary at times and feel that it's uphill at times, and I guess it is at times. But nevertheless, we are able to assert, but to tell you this, God has been our strength, and God has been our refuge. And we sing hymns here about him and his glory, and we sing them with knowledge and understanding, because we've seen it. We have seen his mercy. We have found that he has helped in times of need, and we can therefore sing with all of that in mind. We can preach about it. Stand in the open air, whether people listen or not, we can preach about it. There's mercy to be found. We can say it here within our company. We have our communion table. Even whatever restrictions we're having to apply and carefulness in what we do, but nevertheless, it's telling us, isn't it? For mercy, for Saviour who shed his own blood, gave up his own body, that sinners might live and have comfort and have peace and think about heaven and have prospects and find their prayers are answered, find a refuge and strength in the midst of difficulty, hardship, in the midst of foes. So there we are. We can't, I think, quite, as we might say, fully identify with David. Nobody there going to throw a spear at you or me. I hope we're ahead of on that. But nevertheless, where we find difficulties and we can find it uphill and find lack of sympathy in our neighbourhoods and community and in our nation. But we sigh for them. And though it be with the law that David speaks and would have judgments rain down and no pardon, no mercy, this is what the law would say. That's the law's word. But of course, that's not the only word, not the last word. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it triumphed over judgment for us. And we found camels can go through the eyes of needles. And here we stand by grace and able to enjoy the favour of a great God. That reminds us of that at the table when we come, that it's him. What he has done, what he's still doing as our great high priest. He's not having to offer himself again and again. And we're right in the middle of that kind of argument in the book of Hebrews at the moment in our evening services. No, he's not having to do that. But he's praying for us again and again. And all that he's offered by way of his once for all now completed sacrifice is represented there before the throne and is always, always acceptable. And we, bringing him grief at times as Christians, bringing him great sadness, we might say, but nevertheless, still accepted in the beloved, those wounds there, rich wounds, still supply grace. And we're reminded that that work completed and finished that we remember, don't have to rehearse it again, repeat it again. But nevertheless, all of it always talks mercy to us, a mercy to be discovered today, a mercy, a further mercy to be found. And David knew it in the midst of his hardships, and we can know it in the midst of our hardships too. And sometimes that light surprises, doesn't it, a Christian while he sings. And we find that again and again to be our experience too. Well, may God bless us and keep us in these days of challenge and national emergency and trial. May he uphold us and keep our thoughts very much stayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ.